Have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 12 as we're continuing our series. And so we are in part 4 of our series going through the book of Romans. And so here's why we pick Romans, okay? And I'm going to say this every week because this is what we're trying to accomplish. The reason why we pick Romans is because we want to lay down a good foundation of good theology, because we believe good theology impacts how we live in biblical community with one another and how we interact with our world, living a missional lifestyle. And so what we want you to do is we want you to have an understanding of the fullness of the gospel, because for so long we've believed that the gospel is about us, that we are the center of the gospel. And what we're trying to teach you is, no, you're not the center of the gospel. The gospel is not about you. Yes, it is for you, but it's not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. It's about who God is. And it's more than just you simply having a relationship with God, but instead it's God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things. And so even all of creation, if you read the Bible, it is God's story of redemption. If you read the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, we see the final restoration taking place of God being with us, where there will be no more tears, no more sadness. And all of this is God's plan of salvation. And so we also want you to understand that the gospel simply does more than just justify you. It also transforms you. It takes all kinds of people from all different walks and all different backgrounds and makes us the one people of God. And so this is why we're going through Romans. And so we're in chapter 12, but for 11 chapters, Paul has given us a comprehensive account of the gospel. Systematically, he's shown us how God has revealed himself to us and putting sinners in a right relationship with himself, how Christ has died for our sins, how Christ has raised us for our justification, how we are united and in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and how we as Christians no longer live under the law, but now in the power of the Spirit, and how God is planning to incorporate the fullness of all Israel and all Gentiles into the one people of God. So in other words, for 11 chapters, Paul has devoted all of his time, all of his energy to show us who God is and what God has done in Christ. And then in chapter 12, he finally turns his attention to the practical implications of the gospel. In other words, now he's turning his attention to what you need to do in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But before he moves on to the practical stuff and telling us what we need to do as a result of Christ, all of a sudden he just breaks out in a hymn of praise. The last little section of chapter 11, and most of us kind of skip over it because we're like, yeah, let's just move on to it. But I really feel like it is significant because Paul's just writing and he's just captivated by who God is and what God has done, that he can't stop but just break down in a hymn of praise as he's overwhelmed. And so what we learned last week is this, is that you cannot separate theology, that's your belief of God, and doxology, the worship of God. You can't separate the two. You can't have one without the other. And so if you have doxology, the worship of God, but you don't know God, that's only going to lead to idolatry. And you can't have theology without doxology. You can't know all these things about God, and yet your heart is not stirred to worship God. Like, for us to know God and who he is, it really should stir us falling flat on our faces as what Paul is doing and just breaking out in a hymn of praise. For the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. And so today we are entering into the fourth part of our series. So again, a quick overview of Romans. Romans, the first four chapters was the heart of the gospel. That means we've been justified by faith. The second part, we talked about the assurance of the gospel. In other words, the hope for our final salvation. And then part three, we talked about the defense of the gospel, the problem with Israel. And today we're going to talk about the transforming power of the gospel. Again, the gospel doesn't just simply save you, it transforms you. And now we're going to talk about Christian conduct. In light of who God is and how he's acted in Christ, how do we live our lives? And again, God doesn't just save us from sin and wrath and just leaves us alone, but he also transforms us and saves us for something, to be his people, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to bear the image of Christ. As good theology leads to doxology, all theology has implications for life. Because when we learn about God, we learn about ultimate reality. So in other words, in light of all of this theology that we've just learned, the beliefs about God, we can't just sit back and sit on our hands and just contemplate these truths and talk about God. It has to lead to transformation. It has to lead to action. Right beliefs lead to right behavior. And this is what Paul is going to show us in our text as he combines doctrine with duty, belief with behavior, from the gospel to everyday Christian discipleship. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters," let's stop. Now, therefore, what Paul is trying to do is he's gathering up all the information that he's been talking about over 11 chapters. In other words, he's saying, as a result of all these 11 chapters we already have talked about, it all leads to this one important question. So what, Paul? What are we supposed to do in light of what God has done? What is the response of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ? He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies." So in other words, notice mercies is plural. In other words, he is reminding us of all the many mercies that God has shown in his life, because that's what the gospel is. It's precisely where God's mercy is shown to inexcusable, undeserving sinners like us, where he gave his son to die on the cross for our sins, justified us freely by his grace in his son through faith, and then not only just saved us, but also gives us his spirit to live under his rule, under his reign, and adopt us into his family to be his children. So in other words, in light of all the wonderful blessings and the mercies that God has shown in our lives, there's no greater incentive to holy living than to contemplate the wonderful mercies and grace that God has given us. John Stott says this. He says, "God's grace, far from encouraging or condoning sin, is the spring and the foundation of righteous conduct. Our action is the product of what God has done in our lives. It's not something that we manufacture by ourselves." So in other words, because of the gospel, because of all the wonderful mercies he has given us, this is what we ought to do. Look at this part. He says this: "I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." So in other words, what Paul is saying, in light of what God has done in Christ, all of the mercies and all of the grace he has shown us, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now we're going to get into what it means to be a living sacrifice, but really what I want us to understand is that the only way we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice is because of what God has done for us. That's why he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of what God has done, this is what you can do. You can present your body as a living sacrifice." Now, when you read Scripture, Scripture is all about God's commands, but it's always tied to who God is and what God has done. And so even if you look at the book of Romans, like all of the commands God is going to give us, it's always tied to who he is and what he has done. So for example, today he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Because of the mercies of God he has shown you. Later on, next week, he's going to talk about serve one another. Why? Because you are one in the body of Christ. Then he's going to go on and says, I don't want you to take revenge. Why? Ultimately, because vengeance belongs to God, and he's dealt with it on the cross. So all of the commands is always tied to who God is and what he has done. And I do think this is very important for us to understand it, because this is the difference between moralism and grace-driven effort. Moralism says, I want you to do because the Bible says so, and if you do it, you'll be blessed. If you don't do it, you'll be cursed. And for many of us, including myself, we fall into the trap of moralism. Anybody had a friend that is in sin? And what is your initial response? Your initial response is, Pastor Neil, can you just show me in the Bible where it says what they're doing is sinful? And then you're going to go to them and you're going to say, see, the Bible says it's a sin, thus you are sinning. And that's called moralism. You're like, well, I don't know about that. Let me illustrate a little bit. Moralism says do, because the Bible says so. And most of us, when we read the Bible, we read it as a book of do, 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 do. For example, this wintertime, I studied the law, went through the Pentateuch, and just loved the law, because to me, it's just fascinating how God reveals the law. And for most of us, when we read the law, if you ever get through it, because most of us kind of skip over it, we're just kind of bored with it. But if you get into it, most people get into the law and find the interesting facts in the law. And they come up with facts and says, you know what? Like, it's amazing that God says, I don't want you to eat any unclean animals like pork, because if you don't cook pork right, you can get really sick. Like, the same with crabs and shrimp. And I don't know if that's really the case. Or we're like, you know, the reason why God has all of these sanitary laws is because back in the day, they didn't wash their hands, and God knew about germs. And so God says, I want you to wash your hands. I want you to wash the bowls. I want you to be a sanitary people. So those laws are good for us, and look how interesting they are. But that's not the point of the laws. If you read the laws, there's always this phrase attached. The Bible says do, not because I says so, do because who I am. So throughout the law, you're going to read this phrase, for I am the Lord your God. For I have delivered you out of Egypt. I have made you my people, and I am your God, and I am a holy God. So be holy because I am holy. So the law doesn't say do because the Bible says so. The law says do because who I am and what I have done for you. And this is the difference between moralism and grace-driven effort. Moralism says do because the Bible says so if you want to be blessed or if you want to be cursed. But grace-driven effort says do because of what I have done. Do because what of Christ have done, because of all the many benefits and blessings you already have received, because you've been already accepted, and I am already your God, and you are my people, and I died for you. That's why you do. And there's this fine balance. And so for so many of us, we use the Bible as a hammer to hit people over the head to show them how they're in the wrong and what they need to do. And when we do that, even when we do it with our own kids, you're teaching them moralism. But instead, what we should be doing is we should use the Bible as a sword to penetrate into their hearts and show them, this is why you do because of what Christ has done for you. This is what you do because he's already accepted you. He died for you. You are his child. You've already received all of the benefits that he could possibly give you. And this is what Paul is doing. He's teaching us grace-driven effort. He says, hey, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice because of God's mercy. And if you have a hard time to do it because it really is a tough command, just contemplate and think about all of the wonderful mercies and grace that he has shown you in your life. And so may we start teaching our children and one another grace-driven effort, not focusing on do because the Bible says so, but do because of what Christ has done for them and who they are in light of Christ. So if you're taking notes, is this, what Paul is saying to us is, hey, here is a response to God's grace. In other words, in light of all of the mercies of God, in light of the gospel, we've talked about the only response is faith, and now he's kind of unpacking what this faith looks like. He says, present yourselves or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, in the 21st century, we won't teach that because we will normally say you just need to give your heart to Jesus. But Paul says, no, you don't give your heart to Jesus. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. But think about that shocking statement that Paul makes. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's almost tying it into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The idea of sacrificing that is pleasing to the Lord, a sweet aroma that is pleasing to the Lord. But it's different here because we're no longer under the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant in Christ. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. Why? Because Christ is our sacrificial lamb that has been sacrificed once and for all. And that's why Paul says you need to offer yourselves not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, as a people that have been brought from death to life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now bodies, again, means more than just the physical faculties. But it means all that you are, all that you have, your will, your thoughts, your emotions, your physical faculties, all that you are in this world, you present to God as a living sacrifice. And notice this, when you present yourself as a living sacrifice, is it a one-time giving or is it continually laying down your life? It's continuous. Do you see now the difference when we tell people, hey, give your heart to Jesus? Is giving your heart to Jesus, does it almost imply one time? Yeah, but presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice almost has this idea of continually laying down your life, all that you are within this world, as a living sacrifice because God has brought you from death to life, and all that you are and all that you have ultimately belongs to Him because of what He's done and who He is. And Paul says this, he says in the second part of verse 1, he says, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true act of worship. So when we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, we understand His grace and its place in our lives. So in other words, we don't just sacrifice ourselves ignorantly like animals brought to the slaughter against our will, but we do it intelligently. We do it willingly, knowing that that kind of act is that worship that God desires. That is true and that is pleasing to who He is, all because of the great mercies He's shown in our lives. Now, here's the question. So Paul says, in light of who God is, in light of what God has done and all the great mercies in your life, what I want you to do is I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, here's the big question that some of you are asking, including myself. What does that look like? What does that mean? Does that mean I have to come to church and stand in front of the altar and say, God, here is my body, do with it whatever it pleases? What does that look like for us in our lives today? And I think this is what Paul is going to answer in verse 2. He says this, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, in the NIV, it says, do not conform to the pattern of the world. I think a better translation is, do not be conformed to the age of this world, okay? Now, in the past, we used pastors used to kind of interpret it, do nothing to do with the world. The world is evil, so don't get into music because music is bad. Don't do art stuff because art is bad. Don't do sports stuff because sports is bad. All of those things are from the world. But if you really think about it, that's not really what Paul is saying, because all of these things, art, music, sports, business, family, where does it all come from? It comes from God. The things that makes it bad is that a wonderful gift has been given to us, but it's been distorted by sin. That's what makes it bad. It's been distorted by sin. And so as Christians who are living under the rule and under the reign of Jesus, we need to model to the world what it looks like to make music under the rule and reign of King Jesus. We need to show the world what art looks like under the rule and reign of King Jesus. We need to show what sports look like under the rule and reign of King Jesus. Business under the rule and reign of King Jesus. Family life under the rule and reign of King Jesus. So, but here's the question though. What in the world does Paul mean by do not be conformed to this age? So in Paul's theology, in his mind, history is divided up in two ages or in two eras. The one before Christ and the one after Christ. So in BC, you have a world that is dominated by sin and death, and it's set loose in the world through Adam. And then in after Christ, you have a world that's dominated by righteousness and life, and it's ultimately secured by Jesus Christ. So when a person comes to Christ, that person is transferred from the old age into the new age, from the old realm into the new realm. Very similar words of what we used in Romans chapter 6. If you remember, I gave you this analogy by Martin Lloyd-Jones where he says that the Holy Spirit takes you out of the era, out of the age of sin, and places you into the era, into the age of life. But there's this wall, and you still hear the voices of the old age. You still hear the voices of sin, and you're so used to obeying sin that you obey sin even though you are in this new age, in this new realm. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you need to move away from this wall so that you can no longer hear these voices. And that's very similar of what Paul is telling us. We're no longer in the age rule of sin and death. Because we are in Christ, we've been taken out of that age, out of that realm, and now we've been placed into this new realm, into this new age. But that doesn't mean sin does not influence us anymore, because we can still hear the voices of sin. We're still being ingrained into sin, even though we're living in this new age and this new realm. And he says, I want you to move away from this wall. Don't go back to your old ways of thinking. But now you need to start to renew your mind. Renew in the way you are thinking. And this is the key of the Christian life. Don't be conformed to this age. You've been placed into a new age, into a new realm. How do you live in this new realm? By changing the way you think. Now, I'm very cautious of saying it because it almost sounds like New Ageism. You know, the key to Christian living, the key to a victory life is all in the mind and how you think, and think positive. But so it's very similar, but it's not that. What Paul is saying, that's the key to the Christian life, because our minds are fallen. They've been corrupted through sin. And when we come to Christ, we're transferred from the old realm into the new realm. Nevertheless, our minds have not immediately changed. Our thinking still lends to go to the old way. And thus, Paul says, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice by constantly changing the way you think. But here's the question. Think about what? Think about God and who He is and what He's done. Let's go here to if you're taking notes, is this. Renewed minds lead to a transformed life. Renewed minds lead to a transformed life. So the fact that Paul calls on to believers to engage in the renewing of this mind shows us that it doesn't automatically happen to us when we believe. God's Spirit comes, resides in us, and He provides a completely new orientation to our thinking. And so for many of us, when we think about Christian conduct, we always think about external ethics, what we need to do. But what Paul is saying is, no, let's not focus on the do. Let's focus on the thing. Because if you start to think right, you'll start to do right. And again, it sounds like New Ageism, but I'm going to turn it around and you're going to understand it, God willing. Okay? So the Christian process of living a sacrificial life is changing the way you think. It is an internal process that happens gradually. So this is what we know, okay? We know that as a result of God's grace, responding to His grace in our lives, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we offer ourselves and all that we are, all that we have, our mind, our emotions, our wills, our body, all laying it at His feet. But we also know that how we do it, how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it starts with the renewing of our mind, the way we think. And that's what leads to transformed life, as the Spirit is constantly working in us. But again, here's the question, this is what we want to talk about. How do we change our thinking, and where do we start to change our thinking? Does that mean I need to start thinking more positively? I need to see the glass half full instead of glass half empty? No, I don't think that's what Paul meant. Our thinking needs to change, and it starts with our thinking when it comes to God. Our salvation starts with God. Our salvation ends with God. If we're placed into the new realm, our thinking has to start changing about who God is and what God has done. And this is where it starts. So here's the reality. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, you have been discipled by our culture. There is values that has been ingrained into you. You have been indoctrinated in some way or somehow in some fashion. And that indoctrination, that influence of your culture influences in the way you look at God and think about God. Okay? Understand? Nod your head. Yeah, you got it? Okay. So your culture impacts how you think about God. Okay? So if you go to somebody in Asia, their thinking about God is going to be completely different than your thinking about God. Why? Because of their culture. And this is what our culture teaches us. From a young age, our culture teaches that life is about who? Life is all about you. You are the center of the universe. You are in control of your own life. You are the master of your own fate. That's what our culture teaches us. If you want change, be the change. If you want a better life, work at it, get a hold of it, apply your mind to it, and accomplish it. If you want to love, you got to learn how to love yourself first. Life is all about you and your happiness, and you need to surround yourself with people that make you happy. If there are people in your life that don't make you happy, what do you do with them? You cut them off. Why? Because they make you unhappy. It is all about your happiness. If you can't afford it, buy it anyway. Why? Because it makes you happy. Makes you feel better about yourselves. If you feel like you are in a deadbeat job, go to college. Get $100,000 worth of debt because that new career is going to make you happier. Life is all about you. If you are in a relationship and you are unhappy in the relationship, honey, get out of that relationship because it doesn't make you happy. Because life is all about you in the pursuit of your happiness. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. But this is what culture really teaches us. And I know for some of us, we laugh at it, but most of us some way and somehow believe about it. So now how do we approach God? If you've been taught your entire life that life is all about you and the meaning of life, if you look at your founding fathers, not my founding fathers, but your founding fathers, what's the last pursuit of? Oh, okay, thank you. Okay, so that's what you've been taught. Life is about you. The ultimate pursuit and meaning of life is found in happiness, in your happiness. So if we've been indoctrinated that way, how do we think about God? So here's what we believe as Christians. Well, what most Christians believe. Maybe you know a little better. God is all about you. That's what we believe about God. That God is all about us. Because why? Because He loves me. He wants me to be happy. He is for me. He's not against me. Everything that He does revolves around me. And here's why. When we approach God that way, we think almost in a sense that God needs us because God can't live without us. That's why he created us. And then we read about passages in the Bible that is just so obscure. Can I tell you the passage that I read this morning? Okay, this passage that I read this morning was in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And God says, hey, Saul, remember the Amalekites? Remember how badly they treated my people? Yeah, I want you to go ahead and kill them all, even the babies. Kill those babies, kill those women, kill those children, annihilate all of them, destroy them completely. How do we deal with that verse if God is all about us? So here's our option, and here's the option that most of us take. Yeah, the Bible is full of errors. Saul thought that that's what God wanted, but that's not what really God wanted, because how can God kill people or ask people to kill people? That just does not seem like God, because God is all about us. God is for us and he loves everybody. That's not who God is. And so even when we read the Bible, with our thinking, because our influence of culture, who are the main characters in the Bible? Don't say God, because I've been teaching you it is God, but normally we say us. We're the main characters in the Bible. How do we approach God's word? The God's word is a good rule book for us to how we should live our lives, because it is all about us. It is about the heroes in the story that we can emulate. What is that one song? Give me faith like Gideon and prayer like Daniel. Like, I want to be like these people because they're so awesome and they just inspire me for me to become a better me, because it's all about me. And this is how we approach the Bible. This is how our views are of God. When it comes to worship services, what is our worship services? If God's all about us, what's our worship service all about? It's all about us and how God makes us feel. And we need to be encouraged and we need to be uplifted. When we approach church this way, because life is all about us, who is the church? The pastor and the staff. We just come to be fed. And now we have consumer churches, people in church just constantly consuming, and the church better put a Disney World experience for my family. If they don't, I'm just going to move to another church, because it is all about me. But here's the reality. God is for you, and the Bible says so. But God's not all about you. You know what God's all about? God is all about him. God is all about his glory. Like, really read the Bible. You're going to find you're not the main characters in this story. The Bible is God's story. He is the hero. He is the main character. All these people, knuckleheads, are a bunch of side characters that proves the same point that men are useless and will screw everything up. So let's put our faith in God, because he's the only one that we can trust and that are faithful. And so here's what we need to do, and this is Paul's point with it. We need to start changing in the way we think when it comes to God. Don't make it about you. And this is what we've seen as a result of making it about us. Modern day evangelical preachers send out the invitation of simply give your heart to Jesus, because I'll give my heart to Jesus, but there's no way I'm giving my body as a living sacrifice to him every single day. That's a whole different ballgame. So let's change the wording a little bit so we can give you some false hope, because it's all about you. But Paul says, no, it's not about you. It's about God. In your entire life, you've been taught that it's all about you. So now you need to reprogram your mind with the Holy Spirit working inside of you and constantly remind you it's not about you. You're not the center of the universe. You have no control. God is for you, but not about you. He is all about his glory, and he's not going to share his glory with you. He's not going to share his glory with anybody. And so it changes the way we think about God. And by us changing the way we think about God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit convicting us, guess now how that impacts. Now it starts impacting our behavior, because guess who's no longer the center of the universe? You're no longer the center of the universe. And if Christians are no longer the center of worship, guess what we all naturally become? we naturally become servants and not consumers. But as long as we remain the center of church, all about us, we will only become consumers. We'll never become servants. We'll never understand what it means to be the body of Christ. And so when Paul says, hey, do not be conformed to this age, he says, stop thinking about you. Stop thinking the old way you used to think when you thought that life was about you, but start changing the way you think about God as you get into his word and start to really see God for who he is. That yes, God is a good God and God is a loving God, but the Bible also says that God is a holy God and a consuming fire, and he is wrath and he has vengeance, and vengeance is going to come, and that he is a sovereign God, and that everything that happens in life is because he has ordained it and allowed it to happen, and his mind never changes, because he's not like man that would change his mind, because he's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, constant, working everything together for his glory, and at the end we will benefit some of it. But it starts with us getting in the word. It starts with us allowing the Spirit to really convict us as we get in the Word and dealing with difficult passages that we can't explain. And when we have a right thinking of God, it reminds us of who God is and who we are. And now we start to take ourselves out of the center. It's not about me. It's about God. It's not for me. It's for me, but it's not about me. It's not my glory, it's his glory. Now I can present my body as a living sacrifice. Why? Do you know who God is? There is no other response than just to lay your life down as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, here I am. Do whatever you please to do, because you are God and I am not. And so this is my prayer for us as a church. My prayer for us as a church, and this is why you hear me harping on good theology, because not only does good theology impact how we worship God, but it also impacts how we live. Good theology allows us to remind us who God is and takes us out of the center. Even when we read the Bible, my prayer is that we will finally see God's story, not our story. That when we start thinking right about God, it gives us a better perspective on who he is in light of who he is and who we are in light of God. And that will start to lead to right behavior. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that you are God and we are not. Even at times we pretend to be God. And we think we know better, and we think we are smarter, and we think we are in control. And yet, in a gracious way, you just laugh at us, realizing that we have no control. And so, Lord, my prayer for us really as a church, as a people, that you would start to change the way we think about you. That we would start to think right about you. Being the God of the universe, being sovereign, and being all about you and your glory. And Lord, there are so many mysteries that just kind of stumps us. The fact that you would be mindful of us, the fact that you would love us, the fact that you are determined to make a people for yourself, I do not understand. And yet you are God and you have a plan, and that plan is unfolding as you're ruling and reigning and ordaining everything to occur for a purpose. As we continue to pray, I want you to really examine, like, how do you view God in relationship to you? And I want you to be honest, because you can lie to me, but you're not fooling God. Do you view God as you being the center of your universe? That everything that God has to do has to revolve around you? Like, how do you view God? As we continue to pray and examine and reflect, I want you to think of this imagery, you standing in front of God. And just imagine you presenting, offering your body as a living sacrifice. Telling God, God, here I am. All that I am, all that I have, technically has belonged to you. I can't even give it to you. That's why I just present myself to you. And just lay it at his feet. And then ask God to help you to constantly present yourself as a living sacrifice. Help God to change your thinking about Him, your perspective. And maybe there are some of you that really struggle with presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. It is really hard for you to wrap your mind around God being all about God and God being about His glory and not about you. Why don't you ask God to help change your thinking, help change your perspective, to open up your eyes to who He is and what He's done.